Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as though the wilderness, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Psalm 106, 7 through 12. We're going to discuss this evening the crossing of the Red Sea. We know that the things written before were written for our learning. And we had actually used the very event after the Red Sea, where Moses, through the instruction of God, turned the bitter waters sweet this morning to talk about bitterness. That was a springboard into that. But this one, we're going to really focus on the event of the Red Sea crossing itself and see what it is that we can learn about this monumentous time in history. You know, so often in God's Word is illustrated some type of salvation or safety through water. The world was quite a different place, if you think about it, in terms of public sanitization back in those days. It was dusty, it was dirty, and you just didn't stop by a gas station on the side of the road if you needed a pit stop and use the bathroom, wash your hands, or whatever you may do there. So water was always looked at as a place to refresh and to be clean again. In fact, you can see in Scripture water almost used always to teach one of two lessons, either restoration or separation, either a cleansing or a condemning. And we're going to see that even in this lesson today. But think about other lessons of the Bible. Think about the account of Noah's flood. How there was restoration and separation. How there was cleansing and condemning. You might think about the leprosy of Naaman. You might think of the water that was brought forth from the rock. You might think of even spiritual birth spoke of to Nicodemus, born of water and the Spirit, being born again. You might think of the blind man washing his eyes. You might think of every conversion to Christ in the New Testament. Water played an essential element in all of those stories. So today I want us to learn some lessons from the Red Sea crossing. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Exodus chapter 14, wherein the story lies. Exodus chapter 14. And while you're turning there, I want to again express my thanks to all that are here tonight. And again, we have a number of visitors, some that have been coming for a number of weeks now. We really appreciate that very much and hope and pray that you're learning as the weeks go by. And if we can assist you in that learning or and give any more word of encouragement, please don't hesitate to let us know. So in Exodus chapter 14, here's what we read of this crossing to take place. As the Israelites left Egypt and Pharaoh and others were more than happy to let them go. But God had in mind a total separation to come and a total breaking of the bondage of Egypt that would certainly be detailed in the Red Sea. So let's start in verse 5. It says, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled and that the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He also took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Phi-Harioth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. So they are very afraid, the scripture tells us. And you can understand, right? They feel penned in. They got the sea on one side and Pharaoh and his armies on the other side, and there's nowhere for them to go. So Moses says in verse 13, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You know, there may be times in our lives where we see no way out. That in every direction there seems just no hope. And in such instances, here's the advice. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This is an exercise of our trust and our faith in such times as this. When all options have been considered and everything is out of your hands, do not worry, the Lord will still be with you. Now there are times where things are still in your hands, right? And when they are, as the saying goes, work as if everything depends upon you and pray as if everything depends upon God. Right? There's those times where we know, okay, here's the course of action that I can take. But then there are times where it is totally out of our hands. And it's in those times that we are more prone to fear and worry. Just like these Israelites were. Very afraid. And that was, in essence, the very first piece of advice that Moses gives them. Do not be afraid. And if you think about it, it's great advice. Because they've already seen, in essence, the salvation of the Lord in Egypt through 10 plagues, right? He didn't do all of this to just leave them alone. And you might think about your lives as well and all the instances of providence where he has cared for you and provided for you and taken care of you. He's not changed. He's going to be the same God even then. And we may need to say, okay, I've done all I can do. This is in your hands, God. And I will have trust and I will have faith. Stand still could be some of the best advice. It can be some of the most calming advice as well. You think about Peter. Remember in Acts chapter 12? Acts chapter 12 where he's in prison over here. Acts 12. And he was going to be executed in the following day. The church was praying for Peter constantly. There in Acts 12, verse 6, what is Peter doing about it, though? Right? I mean, if he's going to die the next day, what would you be doing about it? Well, the truth is there was nothing he could do about it. So in Hebrews 12, verse 6, it says, when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. Sleeping like a baby. He was powerless to do anything about this situation. It was completely in God's hands. And so he was content to leave it there. But that's one of the first things that flees our hands when we are afraid. And we begin to slip in our trust. And so we might need the advice of Moses in our hours of trial as well. In our circumstances, to be still and see the salvation of the Lord. He's taken care of you in the past. He'll take care of you in the present. And he will not forget you in the future. Stand still. Well, back there in Exodus chapter 14, we see the Lord work his work. In Exodus 14, there verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Whoa. Now, they've never seen anything like that before, right? Have you ever seen a sea parted? Neither had they. We'll go forward, and here's how this is going to happen. Verse 16, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and the darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left hand. Imagine that scene. It would have been as shocking to them as it would be to you. Like I said, they'd never seen anything like that before. I've been told that a lot of the pictures that we often see in, you know, motion pictures, movies, or still pictures on the internet, I've been told that those are often not true. That the path is too small and too narrow. And in order to move 2 million people at a reasonable speed, those walls would most likely be about 3 miles apart. I can only imagine how large the walls of the invisible dam must have been to hold back 3 miles worth of water. That must have been some kind of wind. I mean, just imagine the sound of a wind like that. And with the ground now clear and dry by the wind, they were able to make their way across. Now, why do they go across? Do they know what's going to happen on the other side? Did God tell them, go over there and everything's going to be perfect once you get to the other side? No, we know there's a wilderness that exists. Water's going to be hard to come by, hard to find. The very first water they do find is bitter. Why did they do that? Why did they go across? Because they had hope for a better life. And that hope compels them to move in the right direction. And hope ought to compel us to always move in the right direction as well. Hope moves us forward. Believing that there are better days that are bound to come. Those that lose hope in this life sometimes even lose their lives. They die before their time. Sadly, we've heard of stories of them committing suicide because they've lost hope for a better day to come. And so they take their lives, tragically, sadly. But I want you to know that with the Lord, as we see the Israelites here, with the Lord, we always have reason to hope for better things yet to come. In Hebrews chapter 11, there you read of the patriarchal pilgrims and how they kept moving forward because of their hope that they had in the Lord. In Hebrews 11 there and verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Well, how did they die in faith? They didn't get what they those promises that they were talking about and thinking about. Well, having seen them afar off, were assured of them. So they had this hope, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, then they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is what? A heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God says, you go out, I'm going to give you a land, a promised land. And Abraham wondered all his life, all over. And he realized that there were these physical promises that were going to become and be fulfilled in his seed. But he knew for himself there was a better country, a heavenly country to which he was going. As long as he keeps traveling with God, there was always hope for the better life to come. The Israelites kept moving, seeing the end of the sea, getting closer and closer, step after step, step after step. And they grew closer and they knew, or they hoped, it would be better over there. And the same is true with us as Christians. To keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing that it will be better over there. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 19 and 20, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, the Hebrew writer speaks about this hope that we have in Christ. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he went through it first, and our hope is anchored in Christ, so we know he went to a better place. That's where we're going as well. So we keep our eyes on him. As they hope for a better life at the end of their journey, so too do we. But also, another thing we learn from the narrative there in Exodus is that there was only one path in which they traveled. There was only one way. Notice there was no other way to be saved. God had made that abundantly clear, right? It's my way or it's no way. There was no rogue group saying, well, you take your way to the promised land and we'll take our way. Hey, everyone choose the path of their own choice. You know, maybe God will open up another open to the Red Sea down further, or another group saying, well, maybe down further south, he'll open one over there. No, there was one way in which they had to travel, and there was only one way that God was going to save them. Well, that sounds awful narrow-minded and bigoted. That sounds downright harsh. Well, it's not meant to be, but it is the truth. And Jesus said, the truth will set you free. You might have had some group that says, well, you believe that God will use water in your salvation, but we don't. We just have to believe, just believe hard enough and long enough and God strong enough and he'll save us right here. What if all Israel did that? We don't have to go through water. God's going to save us right here. They would have died. All of them, they would have died. There was no alternative path blown by the wind where God would say, just now choose the path of your choice. That would be silliness. And yet we hear the mantra today, just choose the church of your choice. You may not like to worship God this way. It's okay. It's kind of like Baskin Robbins, 31 flavors. You just kind of choose which way you want to worship God. Wait a second. Is it not the same word, the same God, who's prescribed his way by which we might come and draw near to him? Yes. But too many have put his way and his will aside in the hopes to find a buffet by which they can pick and choose the way they want to serve him. It's never been that way with the Lord. Over in the New Testament in John chapter 14 and verse 6, John 14 verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way. Not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This was one thing that certainly upset the Jews against the Christians, because they felt they were so narrow-minded. Over in Acts chapter 9, you see Saul, who is breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He asked for letters to him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. They actually had the nickname of the way. Oh, you think you're the only way. You're the way. Yeah. Jesus said, I'll build my church, not churches. Matthew 16 and verse 18. We must find ourselves in his church, for that is the only one he built. Now, sadly, most discount baptism as a way in which one is added to the Lord's church. There in Acts chapter 2, we see those that gladly received His word were baptized. What word was that? The word was be saved from this perverse generation. The word was repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So everyone received that word, were baptized. And then the Bible says, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. See, baptism adds one to the body of the saved. It makes them saved themselves. And then they're added to the body of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, there it tells us how it is that we might know that we are a son of God through faith. In Galatians 3, 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, here's the reason why. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Yes, we believe into Christ, but the way we put on Christ is in baptism. And he's saying when we do that, then we actually display that we're sons of God through faith, that we're trusting in Him, that we're hoping in Him for a better life, and realizing that His way is the only way. We're acknowledging that when we are submitting to His plan of salvation. Ironically, God called this Red Sea crossing a baptism. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. So he says, here they are, they're going through the sea, there's a cloud over them, so in essence they're completely covered. And he says, verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So here Paul makes this comparison. This was one verse I used in our study with the Baptist preacher. Was that, look, often God would use these illustrations of physical salvation in the past to paint a picture of what He was going to do with His people in the future, of spiritual salvation. And He said, look, all of them were baptized, in a sense, back there. It was the only way that they would be saved from Pharaoh once and for all, if they'd go through that Red Sea. So what a silly argument to make by Paul if he didn't believe that baptism is for salvation and absolutely necessary. Some will say if baptism is true, then you've saved yourself. You believe in work salvation. No, no, you didn't save yourself. No, no. Listen, did the Israelites save themselves? You know full well that God did. But did they have a role to play in their salvation? Yes. They had to, in trusting faith, obey God and go that one way, that one route to be saved. And after they did that, not a one of them said, well, do you see how good I saved myself? You see how well I marched on that dry ground? No. They know God saved them. And the same is absolutely true when we're baptized into Christ for remission of our sins. We know it's God that's doing the work of salvation and not we ourselves, though we play a role. Back there in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, let's read on further. Verses 23 through 28 next. Exodus 14, 23 through 28. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. You know, this event has been called the womb of the faithful and the tomb of the unfaithful. The Israelites had been saved by water. God saved them, and He saved them through water. And the same element that saved their souls doomed the world. It doomed the Egyptians. This was the way in which God broke their bondage from their previous life forever. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we see that God has used this element before to save and condemn. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there, verse 20, here it says, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." And you and I know that that same water condemned the rest of the world. Why did it condemn them and save Noah and his family? Because Noah and his family walked with God. They obeyed God. They built the ark. And that water then lifted them above the destruction going on with the rest of the world. In our discussion with the Baptist preacher, this was another passage I used. I said, "Do you realize as long as there was no water and Noah had an ark and he was inside that ark, he was no different than the rest of the world? One was just in a boat and the other one was on the ground. But when the water came, that's what saved Noah. It happened to also condemn the rest of the world." And then Peter says, this physical illustration we draw a spiritual lesson from. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says that same dividing element's going to be there as well. There'll be those that did not submit to the gospel plan of salvation. Them not doing so, but us doing so, separates us from them. There may be even some that do believe in Christ and maybe even have been baptized, but not to be saved. Again, the water is going to stand against them because they did not believe and trust in God that He would save them when He united them with the death of Christ in that. They already thought they were united with the death of Christ. So it is a great separator, God's people from the rest of the world. And another thing that I mentioned to our Baptist friends was every time you read in the New Testament of baptism, of one scripture that says baptism and then rejoicing, the rejoicing always happened after baptism. And every time you read in the New Testament, whenever there's baptism or salvation or forgiveness of sins, it always came after baptism and not before it. You know what their reply was? Remember that, Justin? That there's no reply. There's no reply to that. The sad thing is they do not realize, as many do not realize, is that God has used this as an illustration of breaking our bondage with the former life over and over again. Think about in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. In Colossians chapter 2, he just talked about how, in essence, they were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. And he tells us that was baptism, Colossians 2:12. And he says that you were raised with Him. You were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if you're raised with Him, that is, if you were baptized, if you put to death the old man and now are raised to walk a new man, then he says, in essence, you died to your former life. You got to put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You put all that away because that old man died. And you put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. See, in baptism, the bondage is forever broken. Without Christ, we're doomed to sin. Only in Christ have we conquered sin because He is the only one that has conquered sin. Man without Him doesn't stand a chance. Not a chance. In Hebrews chapter 2, I love how the Hebrew writer puts it here. In Hebrews 2 verse 14, Jesus came to earth and dwelt among us. And it says in verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So He came to break us free from these bondages of life and of sin and of death. Verse 16, for indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make perpetuation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to, what? Aid those who are tempted. You see that? In Christ, He makes it possible. He breaks that bondage. He offers us aid and nobody else. Understand that. That's a privilege given to the Christian. I'm not saying God providentially doesn't work in people's lives and takes care of them. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there is this special privilege of being God's people that is able to aid those who are tempted. Who? He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. That's you and I if we're in Christ Jesus. Now we can pray to Him for strength and aid in our time of need. He's made us free from the bondage, and we no longer have to have sin in our life. Just as they were broke free of their bondage when the Red Sea closed on Egypt. Well, further, they were saved, but they were not always saved. If you think about it, back there in Exodus chapter 14, in Exodus 14, verse 29. As we read on a little bit further, it says, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Is there anyone that would dispute that God didn't save them that day? The text said He saved Israel that day. But were they always saved? I mean, could they never lose their salvation? Did they just cross the Red Sea and then presto, there they were in the Promised Land, like some kind of portal? No. You and I know how the story goes. They go into the wilderness and face many trials, don't they? You know, this really is a strong argument against once saved, always saved. And while they had every reason to rejoice, they knew the salvation of the Lord from bondage. But the challenges were really just beginning for them, as that wilderness would test their faith. As we read there this morning, they begin to complain almost instantly. There in verse 24, verse 15, the people complained against Moses. What shall we drink? And that really was a telltale sign of what was about to come. For all of them would fall in the wilderness, sadly. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Really, this was the reason why Paul brought up what the Israelites did to the Corinthians. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He was trying to edify and encourage and also admonish the Christians that you have to continue to walk with the Lord. Just as the Israelites had been saved that day but then fell in the wilderness, you too might also be saved from your sins, but if you go back into sin, you can fall away. So that's what he's getting at here. Notice there, 1 Corinthians 10. Let's back up again, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers under the cloud all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so he says, in a figure, in a form, they were following what God had given them to do, just much like you are, Corinthians. They were baptized, you were baptized. You're following Christ? Well, that rock was Christ. But then he says, verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. To be baptized indeed is a great day. It's a great day. It's one of the songs we love to sing when one is baptized. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. But understand, it's only the first day of many to come. It's only the beginning. And that you're committing to a lifelong commitment to walk with the Lord, to traverse with Him through the wilderness of life. Staying faithful through thick and thin, through all the challenges that may come your way, so that one day God might bring you safely into the promised land. And the last thing that I learned here is, I don't know why, but when studying this, I thought about the song, "The Lord Will Make a Way for Me." You see, because the very next verse says this, in verse 13, if you're reading there in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also what? Make the way of escape. The Lord will make a way for me. He'll make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He had done that to the Israelites time and time again, didn't he? He didn't just lead them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. He didn't want that at all for them. He sought to help them each and every day. He gave every effort to save them. Like we saw this morning, the waters that were bitter made sweet. Water from the rock more than once. He offered them quail. He offered them manna. He gave them laws and ordinances from Mount Sinai, that they might know Him intimately. And you know what? The Bible even tells us that they never had to buy new shoes. He kept their sandals and their clothing all throughout that time. He took care of them. The Lord had made a way for them. If they just would have woke up and saw the way. Through life, we'll be thrown the curveball and we'll strike out many times. We shall fall and be beaten down by the hot wilderness sun. Circumstances of life that may come upon you like it did upon them, they're not good. It may be health issues for you. It may be work issues for another. It may be marriage issues for somebody else. It could be death in the family. It can be issues with brethren. No, life's not perfect. And neither are we. But remember this. He didn't lead you out of bondage just to kill you in the wilderness. He didn't do that for them and He won't do that for you. He is for you, the Bible tells us. He is for you. And that's why it says God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. He'll make a way for you. I like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, where he talks about how God is for us. And if God is for us, you know how it goes, don't you? Who can be against us? He is pulling for you and He will help you. But you must keep walking by faith until we cross the River Jordan and our journey is finally completed. You know, it's healthy, friends, for us to see that a wilderness is what awaits us all in life. It's a proving ground, in essence, right? It's not a bed of roses after you become a Christian, at least not for long. The Israelites rejoiced with great joy once they had been set free from their bondage of the Egyptians, but soon faced the reality that true commitment to God is for the long haul, and it is for life. But how good is it to know that God indeed used water to save His people from destruction and broke that 400-year bondage and set them free? And that He would be with them every step of the way, providing for them in the wilderness, not allowing anything to overtake them beyond what they're able to bear. Showing that life may be tough and painful, but that God would make a way for them and for me. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to become one. These blessings we're talking about were to God's people, the Israelites. The world were destroyed. If you want to also have these blessings, you need to be one of God's people as well. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be added to the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord, the church that He built. And receive these blessings. Notice, it's not the health and wealth gospel. It's not, oh, everything's going to be great and you're going to make, you know, it's not like that you see on TV. There's a wilderness of life that awaits us, but you walk hand in hand with the Lord. And maybe as a child of God, you've fallen short. You've let life beat you down, and you've lost hope. You've lost trust. You've lost faith. Let it be restored. Let it be renewed. Do not fall in the wilderness. Let the Lord lift you up, and let us, your brethren, also help lift you up and encourage you. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.